It's a dangerous thing to tell a story. Stories have meanings and people can latch onto them to make their lives make sense. It's been a consistent theme throughout our Lenten gatherings on Wednesday nights. You know, while some people construct vast and impressive ethical frameworks around which to wrap meaning and action, most people, though, throughout history have employed narratives, stories. The tellers of these stories we often see depicted as the wise sages, the keepers of the wisdom that shapes the community's life. Order is kept in the tribe or in the clan or whatever group there is. But now that we live in such a vast and pluralistic society, we no longer have just one storyteller to whom we listen. We're bombarded now with many stories, many voices. There isn't a consistent voice being raised that brings order and meaning and a path of action in our society. Our ethical discussions are fractured. If we look in the political arena, in trying to bring cohesion and a consistent message to their followers, political parties often seek unity around the founding fathers' intentions for this country, but neither of the major political parties has a completely unified narrative. Instead, there are multiple voices within both that everyone tries to pull together, try to accommodate those voices. But this effort to unite multiple stories under one umbrella isn't always successful. The stories can be dangerous, ignite all of a sudden. Now, this isn't to say that the mere presence of multiple stories swirling around us in society is necessarily a bad thing. A vibrant society is bound to be full of them. But for groups, individual groups within society, navigating the waters that define its ethos or character, they're ever placed precariously between Scylla and Charybdis, the whirlpool and the monster. Do they collapse by ignoring everything going on around them, turning in on themselves, walling themselves off, being sucked down? Or do they get consumed by all the competing stories as they seek to engage society around them, getting eaten up along the way? Or can they manage the path in between them? The community's character is wrapped up in the stories that it tells. The stories do set a course for the community. Whether the community is the vast tribal system in Afghanistan, or if it's as simple as a marriage. In a recent article in The Atlantic, journalist Robert Kaplan discusses General McChrystal's job in Afghanistan and wonders whether the cultural milieu of tribal identities, of stories passed between them, is utterly deterministic, dictating the Afghans' responses so completely that any intervention is going to be futile. Or is there some space for intervention? And can that intervention be fruitful in the midst of all those stories? To be aware of the cultural, historical, and social influences, one must hear the stories that the community tells. In much the same way, when I meet with people who are getting ready to be married, I almost always begin with getting each person to tell about their families of origin. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are deeply formed and shaped by our families of origin. We learn how to behave or act. I mean, later, eventually we learn the rules. We learn, don't ask for a cookie before dinner. We learn how to fight. Whether that's good fighting or bad fighting. We learn how to treat other women and men. We learn what a marriage is supposed to look like, at least from two people's perspective. But these are sort of things that aren't written down in a rule book. Later we can reference and go, oh, yep, we got to follow rule number 26. It doesn't work that way. They're experienced. And then we can tell stories about what happened when we asked for a cookie before dinner. Or more likely snuck one or two or three before dinner, and we're full before dinner began, and we didn't need our broccoli, and we got in trouble. We can tell those stories. But these family stories are not ultimately deterministic. We're not enslaved to them forever. Our actions will not always fall into place lock, stock, and barrel. We do experience other ways, other stories throughout our lives. It is not in that way, then, hard to understand why anxiety is raised, particularly in a state like West Virginia, when young people are leaving. There'll be other stories that form and shape them when their community has no control over. But when a couple moves towards marriage, there should be at least some compatibility of the narratives, or some flexibility of the narratives. Or else, as the husband and wife begin to form their new lives together, does one find out what they have is not really a marriage at all? Is a woman enthralled by the charming nature of her husband, only later to feel it's a bait and switch? Where'd the charm go? Where'd the romance go? I mean, he was charming enough to lure her in, but then everything changed. But then he sees it as two separate things. He sees it now as a husband. He's a provider. So he works long hours to show his dedication to his family. But as such, then he gets his say over the course the couple take. But she wants to know where the fun went. And she sees things more as a partnership. The question that soon faces them is, how will they retell the narrative of marriage for them? Can they even? Or will the clash of what it ultimately means to be married drive one of them to see that what they have is not a marriage, but something else? And stories can do that. Twist and move until what we see is not what it's supposed to be. So Paul relates to us. In Corinth, in the lesson we're going to hear, it's strange having the sermon before the lessons, but that's the way Maundy Thursday is. Keeps us off guard. Uncertain. But in Corinth, Paul is most displeased with the congregation there. The congregation in Corinth is one of the most dysfunctional we're ever going to see. Infighting, immorality, laziness. Well, maybe it's just like every congregation, but at least in Scripture, it is incredibly dysfunctional. But the problem that we're going to hear that's desperately wrong is the story that they tell through their actions around the Lord's Supper. Paul recounts their activity for them, that when they gather, the congregation maintains a distinction between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. Back then, the congregation, probably meeting in someone's house, would gather for a real meal, and then communion would be part of it. But the rich would gather together and eat and drink to excess without sharing with those who lacked, but who were still part of the congregation, at least in name. Now, in regular society, this behavior would not have been unheard of. It would have been fairly typical. And here, two narratives, societies and the churches, clashed. Paul is upset because here the meal that they were gathering to celebrate was now being turned into something different. The meal is moved away from the story of Jesus and toward a story of one's own merit, that one's worth, that one's position within the community is determined by what one has. But Paul seeks to call them back to the story of Jesus. He proclaims the core of the narrative. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the meal that forms the character of our assembly together. We hear of God's gracious love for us in this story. We hear of Jesus pouring himself out for us in his death and in this meal. Although we were sinful, not worthy to receive God's love, Christ gives up his status, his riches, his very life to show what this means for us. Whenever we gather for this meal, our actions proclaim his story. But that's not what the Corinthians were doing. They were proclaiming something different. Jesus and the good news were not being communicated in their story. The Corinthians were simply using the occasion to continue what the world was saying. The Corinthians had taken Jesus' story, twisted it, and placed themselves at the center. They profaned this meal. Their actions removed it from the proper place within God's story. They had turned and made a false image of the true God, exchanging a meal meant for all and creating something else. Paul raises up what is still true for us. This meal begun by Jesus is at the heart of the gospel for us. Here in this meal, as we gather, Jesus is truly present. Here in this meal, we are formed by God's story of Jesus into a life that seeks to remove divisions, seeks to unify, seeks to give ourselves for the sake of others. And here, in this meal, in Jesus' presence, we find life and forgiveness and salvation. For communion is a meal wrapped up within the story of God's redemption of the world. Think about it. Jesus begins this meal in the midst of a Passover meal. The remembrance of God's deliverance of the people of Israel, brought about by the sacrifice and blood of a lamb. That's the context of this meal that Jesus begins. This meal, so closely now identified with the person of Jesus and his sacrifice. These two stories wrap around each other and make sense of our gathering. God redeems his people from the house of slavery, slavery to the powers of this world, slavery to the power of sin, slavery to the power of death. Instead of seeing these powers as almighty, we are brought before this table and we hear the story again and again that Christ, who has been exalted over these powers, now desires us, unworthy though we are, to be at his side. We tell this dangerous story. We enact this story time and again to remind us of the great and wondrous works of the Lord. And as such, we are strengthened. Over the next few days, the story of Jesus becomes sharply focused on Christ's atoning work. We need to hear that story. We need to hear of his love for all. of his dying for us while we were yet sinners, of his community formed in love, lived out one for another. For in that love we shall also make Christ known among us. He's present in our proclamation, in our word and sacrament, in our deeds that line up with his story, and we are formed evermore in his image. And there, perhaps this story is most dangerous. Being formed in his image, formed by this story, by this meal, we are promised a new and a different future that is not otherwise ours. This story brings about something that is otherwise inaccessible to us. This story brings about our very transformation from broken, sinful people to the chosen people of God, being raised up from sin and death even now. This story promises a new future, not one bound up in slavery to these powers, not one beholden to the powers of death, but the one who breaks those powers, frees us. This story promises Christ's presence in and among us, gathered around this table for the sake of the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.